I invite you this morning to take your Bible and turn to 2 Peter, 2 Peter chapter 2, as we continue our series through this book of the Bible. 2 Peter, of course, the theme of it is stirring reminders about truth and error, and we have emphasized that over and over again, that very theme, as it's repeated in 2 Peter over and over, and mentioned to us that Peter writes these things to us that we would not forget and that we would be stirred up by the truth that he then shares with us. And today we move into the second chapter of 2 Peter, which of the three chapters is more negative in its tone because of the topic, because of dealing with this topic of error and those who teach error and teach falsehoods versus the truth that is the focus of chapters 1 and 3. Before the Lord called us here to First Baptist of Elyria, I was serving the Lord at Faith Baptist Bible College, and my wife had the opportunity of working in a bank, and she worked at a bank there in Ankeny, Iowa. And one of the things that would happen occasionally at the bank is occasionally they would get notification that someone in the area had been passing, or maybe they had been caught, maybe they hadn't been caught, but that $50 bills were showing up that were counterfeit, or $20 bills were showing up that were counterfeit, or something in relationship to that. And so they would get notification there at the bank where she worked to specifically be watching for this denomination of bills that were being passed in the Des Moines metropolitan area. So there was a word of warning or a caution given to them to be on the alert because of the counterfeits that were being passed. And that's what Peter is doing here in 2 Peter chapter 2, is he is warning the church of counterfeits and cautioning them about the fact that there will be false teachers among you, and you need to be prepared for the lies that they will propagate and be on the lookout and on the alert for those counterfeits, because they're not the real thing. Don't fall for them, is what Peter is saying. And so this morning, as we begin our study of 2 Peter 2, the first 9 verses of it at least, God wants us to be cautious to not believe spiritual counterfeits. Because, after all, Satan is the king of spiritual counterfeiting. He has been in that business from the moment that he fell and left the Lord and became who he is today, that we know him as Satan or Lucifer, the devil. That's been his goal, is to counterfeit the truth. And you can go back to Genesis chapter 3 in the fall and see his activities even there at the fall had everything to do with God's word and counterfeiting the truths of Scripture. He started by questioning God's word to Eve in the garden in Genesis 3, 1 through 6, where he said, "Has God indeed said?" And so he questioned God's word. Then he directly attacked God's word, "You will not surely die." He contradicted what God had specifically said in that context. And then to make matters worse, he counterfeited God's word with his own lie. He said, "You will be like God." And so he deceived Eve there in the garden by attacking the word of God and attacking the truths of Scripture. So attacking and counterfeiting God's truth is what Satan has been doing ever since. I like the way Warren Wiersbe put it in making comment about this. He said, quote, "He," referring to Satan, "he has false Christians." Examples of that are found in Matthew 13 and John 8. "He has a false gospel," Genesis 1, 6, or Galatians 1, 6 through 9, "and even a false righteousness," Romans 9. "And one day he will present the world with a false Christ," 2 Thessalonians chapter 2. And so he's all about the false. He's all about counterfeiting. And so it's no wonder that we live in a day and age where there are all kinds of different ideas about truth and righteousness and what the Bible teaches, because Satan is the master of counterfeiting. And so today I want us to look at the first 9 verses of 2 Peter chapter 2 to talk about 3 different ideas or 3 different principles in relationship to being cautious about these counterfeiters that existed in Peter's day and exist in abundance, probably even greater abundance, in the 21st century. And so notice 3 principles this morning. The first principle that I want you to take note of is their deception, referring to the deception of the false teachers. Look at how Peter states it here in 2 Peter chapter 2, beginning in verse 1, when he says this, "But there were also false prophets among the people." He takes them back to the Old Testament and says, you know what? False prophets have existed since the fall. And then he says, but there will be, even as there will be, false teachers among you. You may remember when we introduced 2 Peter that we distinguished between 2 Peter and 1 Peter, and that 1 Peter is all about persecution from without, the things that the church would face in terms of what Nero was doing to born-again believers in that day and age, and he was calling them to godliness, and he was calling them to faithfulness because of what they were facing from the outside. But now Peter says to that same group of believers, you also need to be prepared for what you're going to deal with from the inside, from within, that there will be people who spring up from inside of the church who are false teachers, and you need to be prepared for what it is they will then say. And notice how he describes those false teachers here in 2 Peter 2:1. He says that they will be false teachers among you. In other words, they will propagate lies. And he mentions among you, so from within. And then notice how he describes their teachings. He said that they will bring in destructive heresies, or the King James, I think, refers to it as damnable heresies, because false teaching leads people ultimately to hell. False teaching is destructive in its nature in that if it erodes a person's confidence in Scripture, if it erodes a person's confidence in the Savior, if it denies the inerrancy, the fact that the Bible's without errors, if it denies that Jesus is God, if it denies that Jesus alone died on the cross for our sin as the substitute for our sin, the consequence of those types of errors is destructive in terms of the eternal impact that that has on souls. And so the matter that he's dealing with here is not a light one. It's not an unimportant one. It's a vital one because people's souls are at stake. Notice the word that he also uses here in relationship to destructive or damnable. He uses the word heresies. And the word heresy comes from this idea of having to decide and then also to divide. To decide and to divide. And it's used here in relationship to false teaching because false teaching forces people to decide between biblical truth and man-made error. And unfortunately, many people end up going into the ditch of man-made error, and they decide that that's what the Bible teaches instead of deciding and falling with what the Scripture actually teaches, following that those concepts. And so I know as a pastor, oftentimes I'm asked questions like, why are there so many denominations? You know, why is it that there's this kind of Christian and that kind of Christian and those types and there's so many denominations? Well, at least in part, it's due because of what this Bible verse teaches, because of the false teaching of many people. And when I say that, I don't want you to misunderstand me in thinking that Pastor Odell thinks that only Baptists believe the truth. That's not what I'm saying, in that there are other denominations that may not have the term Baptist or the name Baptist on their sign or even in their documents that we would agree with when it comes to the fundamentals of the faith and the core teachings of Scripture. And yet, at the same time, there are many sects, there are many cults, there are even liberal denominations that hold to heresies, as the Bible calls them, to heretical teachings. And as a result of those teachings that have gotten away from the Bible, the body of Christ is divided, and it's giving ammunition to unbelievers in doing so. Look at the way that the text goes on to state this when it says that people will follow their destructive ways because of whom the way of truth will be blasphemed. And so the division in the church because of false teaching actually gives ammunition to unbelievers to say, hey, you know, if Christianity was really the real thing, why is it they don't all believe the same thing? And that's the result of false teaching. And so the situation we face today is at least due in part to the false teachers who have given unbelievers ammunition to criticize the church. Notice, though, how he even describes their teaching here in the remaining part of verse 1 and then in verse 2. It says they bring in destructive heresies, even denying the Lord who bought them. By false teachers' teaching and by false teachers' practices, they deny the Lord. In other words, if they deny what the Bible clearly teaches, they deny the Lord. If they practice something that is contrary to what the Bible clearly teaches in terms of morals, and we'll get into that a little bit today and a lot more next Sunday, but if they do those things, they are actually denying the Lord. They are denying the Lord who bought them. Some struggle with that because we're going to find out later on in this text and the next text that these false teachers aren't even believers. They're not genuinely Christians. And so some struggle with that concept of denying the Lord who bought them in terms of how is it that the Lord bought them if they're not Christians. I think the reference here fits very well with other passages of Scripture that teach this, that Christ died for the whole world. That Jesus Christ died not just for believers, but that he died for everyone. 1 John 2:2 teaches that he died for the world, and John 3:16, of course, does as well, and many other portions of Scripture. And so they deny the Lord who bought them in the sense that even though they're not believers, he paid the price for their sins. Christ's death on Calvary's cross, while it might not be efficient to give a person salvation who rejects the gospel, it is sufficient to pay the price for their sin. And so in that sense, even for unbelievers, Jesus Christ paid the price that is sufficient for their sin. And so they, by their false teaching and by their message, deny the Lord who bought them. Notice that message. But then secondly, notice then their method. And their method is described here in verse 1 as well as in verse 3 in these terms. Notice the statement that's made there in verse 1 in relationship to their teachings. It says, even as there will be false teachers among you who will secretly bring in destructive heresies, who will secretly bring in. The idea of that, of bringing in, is to secretly bring it alongside of it. It's almost creating a picture like you have the Scriptures, and then somebody brings in something else, and they set the two right next to each other, and at first glance, it looks like they're teaching the same thing, and it's the same idea, and that's really not that far off, and before you know it, they've done a bait and switch on you, and that the Scriptures is kind of shoved to the side, and then you have these teachings in their place, and without realizing it, people follow those false teachings because of this whole bait and switch concept of what the Bible is teaching. And so that's their methods. False teachers laid their errors alongside of the truth, giving the undiscerning the impression that they believe just as we do. It's the same idea, they would say, when in reality it's not. And when believers aren't paying attention, they swap the truth for lies, sometimes going virtually unnoticed. Look at the way it's described in verse 3. Verse 3 puts it this way: by covetousness, they will exploit you with deceptive words. The word that's used there for deceptive is an interesting one in the Greek. It's the word that we get our English word plastic from, plastos. And it means something that can easily be twisted or molded or reshaped. And so their deceptive words may appear that they believe the same thing the Bible teaches, and yet their words are twisted and turned around. If you've ever studied the cults and many of the other religious sects, you will find out that they use some of the exact same terminology that we do as Bible-believing Christians. And at first glance, you may think, well, you know, they believe just like we do. They talk about being saved. They talk about faith in Christ. They talk about other core concepts of Christianity. And at first glance, you would just think that they believe the same thing we do. And yet, when you read farther and you begin to really study what is meant by what they say, you discover that it's not the same thing. It's not Bible-believing Christianity. Again, I like the way Warren Wiersbe summarizes it in relationship to this deceptive words. He says, quote, false teachers use our vocabulary, but they do not use our dictionary, end quote. And I think that's a key concept for us to understand. They may use Bible-believing vocabulary, but redefine those words to mean something totally different. And so for us as discerning Christians, we need to make sure that we are not deceived, that we are not prone to fall for the bait and switch, because for all of our history, that is what's been happening with Christianity throughout the history of the church. I thought about that this week, even in terms of us having a tendency to think, well, this is just something for religious sects or cults or something like that. That happens in those extreme circumstances. Folks, you need to understand, these types of things are happening in Baptist churches. These types of things have happened in Baptist churches. If you know our history as a church and as a fellowship of churches, you don't have to hearken back too many years to come to find out that there were things going on in our previous fellowship of churches, the Northern Baptist Convention, that caused us as a church to leave the Northern Baptist Convention and to start what we're a part of, the General Association of Regular Baptist Churches, an association, a fellowship of churches. And at the time that all that was going on in the 1920s and 30s, our pastor in the mid-20s and early 30s, R.T. Ketchum, was one of the leaders in the movement that became our Fellowship of Churches. There was an instance where this whole bait-and-switch thing actually happened on the floor of the National Conference of the Northern Baptist Convention. And if you were to go back to 1922... A battle was going on in the convention over what we now refer to as the fundamentals. That term was beginning to be used at that time. The fundamentals of the faith, like the inerrancy and inspiration of Scripture, the fact that the Bible is God's Word, what we preached about last Sunday. And as God's Word, it is without mistakes. And other fundamentals, like the fact that Jesus is fully God, the deity of Christ, and the substitutionary atonement of Christ, which means that Jesus died on the cross for our sin and in our place, took our punishment for us. Those are all things that we just kind of, you know, assume that Bible-believing Christians believe. And yet there was a movement within the Northern Baptist Convention, a very strong movement within the Northern Baptist Convention, away from all those things. And because of that, a group of Baptist pastors, R.T. Ketchum was one of that group in 1922, met to discuss how in the world they were going to take back the convention for the Word of God and for what it stood for. And up until that time in the Northern Baptist Convention, the Northern Baptist Convention had not had a statement of faith or a confession of faith, or we would call it a doctrinal statement. Now, you may remember from last Sunday's message, there was a historical reason for that, and that last Sunday we talked about the Bible being the sole authority for faith and practice. That has been a Baptist distinctive throughout our history, that the authority is the Word of God. And so what is our authority? It's the Scriptures. And so, understandably, within the context of history, the Northern Baptist Convention didn't have a doctrinal statement because they knew what they stood for. They were Baptists, after all. They were Bible-believing Baptists, after all. And it was just kind of assumed that you didn't have to put it on paper because you know what we believe. And yet that proved to be an unwise choice. And so as a result of liberalism coming into the convention, the leadership of the fundamentalists decided to make a proposal in 1922 to specifically adopt a confession of faith, a doctrinal statement. By the way, if you want to read about this interesting account, you can read it in the biography of R.T. Ketchum, one of our former pastors, that outlines all these different things that went on. And so W.B. Reilly was the pastor of a large church in the Minneapolis area, stood up in the convention, and he made a motion that they would adopt the New Hampshire Confession of Faith as the doctrinal statement and the creed of the Northern Baptist Convention. Because after all, it summarized what Baptists believe. And so you would have thought that that would have been unanimously adopted as this is exactly what Baptists believe, we agree with it. But the liberals outmaneuvered the fundamentalists and did a bait and switch in a very cunning manner. Cornelius Wolfkin was one of those who was of the liberal faction of the Northern Baptist Convention. And after this motion was made to adopt this confession of faith, the New Hampshire Confession of Faith, he called for recognition from the floor of the moderator, and he made a motion. He proposed this motion, quote, that the New Testament is an all-sufficient ground of our faith and practice, and we need no other statement, end quote. Now, at first glance, you would think, well, that's a really good statement. In other words, what he's saying is we don't need a doctrinal statement because we're just going to hold to the New Testament. That's what Bible-believing Baptists have done throughout history, is we believe this. Well, the problem was this. Wolfkin didn't believe this. Wolfkin didn't believe in the miracles of Jesus. Wolfkin didn't believe in the virgin birth. Wolfkin didn't believe in the fundamentals, but he said, well, all we need is this. All we need is the Bible. You know what he did? Bait and switch. And it was tough because many of the undiscerning pastors thought, you know, how in the world can I vote against the Bible? Because for them to do anything like that was to vote against the New Testament. And so the original motion to adopt the New Hampshire Confession of Faith failed, and the motion to say, well, all we need is the New Testament, passed. But there was a whole lot more to it than that, because those who have made that motion didn't believe in the New Testament in the first place, and they switched things around. And so this isn't just an issue that can arise within the cults and the isms and all these other different sects. This is an issue that can arise within fundamental Bible-believing Baptist churches like First Baptist. So we must be cautious and careful to stand for what the Word of God teaches and to be cautious about the methods of those who would cunningly deceive us and bring different ideas alongside of the Scripture and then swap them out. And so their method is a bait and switch method. Notice then, thirdly, not just their message, their method, but also their motive. Verse 2 puts it this way. It says in the beginning portion of verse 2, "And many will follow their destructive ways, because of whom the way of truth will be blasphemed." Many will follow is the phrase I want you to notice. In other words, the motive behind these false teachers is for them to develop or to gain a following, to feed their egos, where more and more people are following them instead of the Lord and following Scripture. Nothing is as intoxicating to an egotist as seeing more and more people follow him. And that's the motive of a false teacher. Of course, we know the Bible says God does not share his glory with anyone. And so for people to have their ego built by people following them is an extremely dangerous position to be in. Their motive is to gain a following. Secondly, their motive is to gain financially. Look at what verse 3 goes on to say. Verse 3 says this, "By covetousness they will exploit you with deceptive words." And so their motivation was to gain a following. Their motivation was to gain financially. The word exploit means to make merchandise of. In other words, to treat people as if they are just a commodity. From whom you milk as much as you can, get as much out of them financially as you possibly can. That's the motivation of a false teacher, to fill their own bank accounts and to become wealthy. And folks, just watch the television and watch some of those who are on TV. And don't misunderstand me, not all of them is this the case, but for many of the ministries that we see today, you don't have to listen long. And you know a money pitch is coming, and it's not going to be a subtle, if you can help support us, great type of money pitch. That's what genuine ministries do. False ministries, it's an arm twisting. It's a, boy, God's going to do this for you if you do this for us, that type of thing. And it doesn't take long to see through those motives. You see, a genuine teacher is in ministry for the Lord and people. For the Lord and for people, while a false teacher is in ministry for the loot and for the profit. So it's either for the Lord and for the people, or it's for the loot and for the profit. And that's what Peter here is saying here. It's a matter of personal gain versus God's glory. Genuine teachers of the Word of God are all about the glory of God, not about their own personal gain. And so we have to ask ourselves some questions as Bible-believing Christians in relationship to their deception. Here are some of the questions you ought to ask yourself in relationship to ministries too. How does this square with the Word of God? As you hear someone teaching Scripture, you ought to be as the Bereans who search the Scriptures daily to see if such things were so. And so how does this square with the Word of God? What I understand the Bible to teach, and dig into Scripture, ask that question. Ask a second question. Is truth cunningly being replaced with error? Is there a sense that you understand what the Bible says, and this sounds so close, but yet it's so off. It's not right. And so is one being swapped for the other? Is truth being swapped for error? Question number 3, is this ministry, as you think about different ministries, is this ministry about the glory of a man or is it about the glory of God? Is he careful to deflect all praise to the Lord, and is the Lord the focus of the ministry, or is an individual the focus of the ministry? False teachers want it to be all about them and their glory and not God's glory. And then one more question, and that is this, who stands to gain from this and how? I mean, all you have to do is watch some of the exposés on some of the health and wealth gospel preachers today, and you'll quickly find out that their multi-million-dollar mansions are a reflection on their motives, in that the giving to their ministries is not about helping people as much as it is about helping them. And so who is it that would stand to gain if I gave to this ministry, the ministry itself or the individual? Their deception. Secondly, notice not just their deception, but then their doom. The Bible is very specific about the consequences that these false teachers will reap in their lives in verses 3 through 8. Notice the second portion of verse 3 puts it this way, second half of verse 3, "For a long time their judgment has not been idle, and their destruction does not slumber." a couple of different ideas here in connection to their doom. The first one is the expectation of judgment. What God is saying is that while it may appear that they're not being punished or judged for what they are doing, eventually they will be. While it may seem that these false teachers are flourishing with no consequences, their day is coming. Notice how he states it there in verse 3. The long time their judgment has been idle and their destruction does not slumber. Or if you were to jump ahead to verse 9, the latter portion of verse 9 puts it this way, that God has reserved the unjust under punishment for the day of judgment. John Phillips puts it this way, quote, "The judgment of these wicked men might seem to have nodded off to sleep. The contrary is true. God might stay his hand for a while, but he certainly is not slumbering," end quote. The day is coming for their judgment. And so Peter here, to prove his point, gives us three examples. There's the expectation of judgment, but then he gives us three specific examples of how that happened in the Old Testament. And if it happened in the Old Testament, we can expect it to happen in our day and age as well. Notice those three examples in verses 4 through 8. The first example is found there in verse 4 in relationship to angels. Verse 4 puts it this way, "For if God did not spare the angels who sinned, but cast them down to hell and delivered them into chains of darkness to be reserved for judgment, and did not spare the ancient world, but saved Noah, one of eight people, with a preacher of righteousness, bringing in the flood on the world of the ungodly, and turning the cities of Sodom and Gomorrah into ashes, condemning them to destruction, making them an example to those who afterward would live godly, and delivered righteous Lot, who was oppressed for the filthy conduct of the wicked. For that righteous man dwelling among them tormented his righteous soul from day to day by seeing and hearing their lawless deeds." Then, big run-on long sentence in case you hadn't noticed that. "Then the Lord knows how to deliver the godly out of temptation and to reserve the unjust under punishment for the day of judgment." And so he says, I give you these three examples to illustrate the point. The illustrated point is this. God is reserving them for judgment. Judgment is what they will face. And here are the examples of God's judgment on sin, on unrepentant, ungodly sin. Verse 4, the angels. He specifically refers to, in verse 4, angels who sinned and then were cast down to hell. The word that's used there for hell there is a unique word in the New Testament. It's the word Tartarus. And it was a word that was borrowed from the Greeks in that it referred to a specific horrible place. It was actually a reference that is made in reference to the lowest of hell. The deepest pit of hell is what the word Tartarus means. A unique word in this text of Scripture. And so the Bible here is talking about the angelic host who became demons. You know, the Bible doesn't say a ton about Satan, but it does reveal to us that Satan was an angel. And you can read the text about that in Isaiah chapter 14 and Ezekiel chapter 28. And that he fell. And in Revelation chapter 12, verses 3 and 4, the Bible teaches that a third of the angelic host went with Satan in the fall. So a third of the what had been good angels became demons or fallen angels and followed Satan. And so in that fall, these angels became demons and are now out to destroy the church. They're out to oppose anything and everything that God is doing. And yet the Bible here talks about apparently a group of angels a group of demons that did something that warranted them being cast into this place called Tartarus. Many Bible believers think that this is a reference to Genesis chapter 6, what were called the sons of men. And because of them not remaining in their state, Jude even refers to this, because of them not remaining in their state as angels and actually having sexual relations through possessing men, having sexual relations with women by possessing men, they were cast into this place called Tartarus. We're not going to get into all the specifics of that this morning. Already I can see some puzzled looks on your faces, okay? But the point of it is this. The main point of it is this. God did not allow those angels to go unpunished. Because of their sin, God cast those angels, those demons, fallen angels, into Tartarus and punished them for their sin. God judges rebellion against his will, is the point that's being made about these angels. And that point then is reemphasized in relationship to Noah. As you read on, in the next verse, you'll notice what it says in verse 5, it did not spare the ancient world, but saved Noah, one of eight people, a preacher of righteousness, bringing in the flood on the world. And so he illustrates it again, this time with the ancient world, the world that in which Noah lived. And he makes the point again, he's not going to spare the unrighteous, those who rebel against his plan. And we know what that world was like, and that Noah was given the task of not just building an ark, but for 120 years preaching the deliverance that that ark would provide, preaching a message of repentance and faith, and that they could be delivered if they would believe that God was going to deliver them through the ark. And so for 120 years, Noah preached that message, that they could be spared judgment. Genesis chapter 6 and verse 5 describes the perversion of the world in which Noah lived. Quote, the wickedness of man was great in the earth, and that every intent of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually, end quote. So that's the world in which Noah lived. And God justly destroyed the pre-flood world because of its wickedness and refusal to repent. That's the same message. God justly judges rebellion. And you need to understand that. It's unrepentant rebellion. It's not just sin in and of itself. God can and will forgive any sin for which we repent. And so when God judges, it's because of someone's rejection of him, someone's rejection of the truth, and someone's unwillingness to repent. That's the key to this message. And so the ancient world is given as an example. And then finally, Sodom and Gomorrah are given as examples. Verse 6 puts it this way, in turning the cities of Sodom and Gomorrah into ashes, condemn them to destruction, making them an example of those who afterward would live ungodly. And so the third example of God's judgment on unrepentant, rebellious sin is that of Sodom and Gomorrah. And we can go back to Genesis chapter 19 to rehearse the details, where God incinerated with fire and brimstone from heaven these two cities that were completely given over to homosexuality. And the judgment of Sodom and Gomorrah stands as an example of God's opinion on sexual deviancy. Verse 9, in the latter portion of the verse, summarizes the whole message of this when it says to reserve the unjust under punishment for the day of judgment. And it's important for us to note that as you think about these three examples, the angels and the ancient world, the world of Noah, and think about the example of Sodom and Gomorrah, that there was a commonality here between all three of these examples, and it was sexual deviancy. It was getting away from God's plan for sexual relations between a man and a woman who are married within the confines of that marriage covenant. And so each one of these, and by the way, as we study on here in 2 Peter chapter 2, we're going to find out that was one of the issues with these false teachers, is their immoral actions. If you read ahead to 2 Peter chapter 2, verse 10, 2:13 through 14, 2:18, you will find multiple references to the immoral sexuality of these false teachers. And so the judgment of God was upon them for that as well. You see, any deviation from God's plan for sex, which he clearly defines as being solely within the bounds of a heterosexual monogamous marriage, is grounds for the judgment of God. And the farther an individual or society deviates from that plan, the greater the likelihood and the severity of God's wrath. It's a clear message. It's a clear message in this portion of Scripture. It's a clear message throughout the Bible. God has a specific plan that if we do not follow, we place ourselves in horrible peril, the judgment of God. How does that then impact us as Bible-believing Christians? Well, it's a warning to us that God judges unrighteousness, and for us to always choose the path of righteousness, not just sexually, but in every area of life, for us to choose his path and to choose his plan. And it also gives us hope. And if you live and work and rub shoulders with people that are totally opposed to what I just preached, it should give you a sense of hope that God in the end sets the wrong right, That God in the end promises to judge unrighteousness, and that you living for the truth and doing what is right is really worthwhile. And even standing up for it and not being ashamed to stand up for what is right and against what is wrong. It's worthwhile. Don't quit. Don't give up. In the end, God's judgment will demonstrate what is right and what is wrong. And so it's worthwhile standing up for the truth and standing up for godliness and holiness. So we see their doom. And then lastly, I want us to also look at our deliverance, because if you're like me, so far this has been pretty heavy stuff. I mean, all this bad stuff, their false teaching and their doom. Well, God also gives promises to those who live godly in Christ Jesus. And the promises are those of deliverance. And they're kind of mentioned in the truths, in the verses that we talked about in terms of doom. So notice the deliverance in verse 5. Notice the deliverance that is mentioned in relationship to Noah. Noah's deliverance. But saved, look at this phrase in verse 5. But saved Noah, one of eight people, a preacher of righteousness. So we have this example of God's deliverance for the godly. Earlier, I read Genesis 6:5, which describes the wickedness of Noah's peers, but that stands in stark contrast with what Genesis chapter 6, 8, and 9 says. Genesis 6:5 describes the wickedness. Genesis 6:8-9 describes the righteousness. Quote, but Noah found grace in the eyes of the Lord. Noah was a just man, perfect in his generations. Noah walked with God. You see, that declaration about Noah stands in such stark contrast to the day in which he lived. Noah walked with God. Unless you wrongly conclude from that statement that Noah was an amazingly righteous person in and of himself, it's important to notice what Hebrews 11:7 also says about Noah. Quote, by faith Noah, being divinely warned of things not yet seen, moved with godly fear, prepared an ark for the saving of his household, by which he condemned the world and became heir of the righteousness which is according to faith. You see, Noah believed and was declared righteous and then lived righteously. And that's important for us to understand that my righteousness is as filthy rags. If I come to God and try to earn or to merit God's forgiveness or earn or merit God's favor by trying to be a good person, that's not how you get righteousness. That's not how you become righteous. The only way to become righteous is to be declared righteous, as Romans puts it, to be justified because you've placed your faith in Jesus Christ. And that's what Noah did. He believed God and it was accounted to him for righteousness. And then his righteous life was the product of that changed relationship with God where he was forgiven and had been declared not guilty. And so he was a righteous man. And this will especially become evident in relationship to Lot here when we look at his life in a few moments. And so Noah was delivered. God saved Noah. Noah believed, he was declared righteous, and then he lived righteously as a result of that. God declared him or delivered him physically and eternally. And folks, listen, it's more important for you to be delivered eternally than it is for you to be delivered physically. And so you and I, like Noah, must look to the deliverer, which is God himself and Jesus Christ, his son, to deliver us eternally by placing our faith in him. And so God saved Noah. Noah's deliverance. And then notice, secondly, Lot's deliverance. Look at the way verses 7 and 8 describe Lot. Verse 7 says, and delivered righteous Lot. And again, we look at that, and if you know, and if you've ever studied the life of Lot, there is a little bit of perplexing that might happen in your heart and mind when you think about Lot, because Lot didn't always live a consistent and godly life. We know from the Old Testament that Lot was Abraham's nephew who moved with Abraham from Ur, and when he was given a choice by Abraham of where to live, Lot chose a very disappointing and very dangerous place to live. Lot chose the well-watered plains of Sodom despite the area's evil reputation. You have this account in Genesis chapter 12. And so the Bible records the downward progression of compromise in Lot's life, from pitching his tent toward Sodom to living in Sodom. And then we see him in Genesis eventually sitting in the gates of Sodom, which was a reference to becoming a city leader. in a city that we know from Genesis was given over to immorality in every form, but especially that of homosexuality. And so here's this righteous leader, this righteous man becoming a leader in a wicked and ungodly city. You see, the Bible records that downward progression of compromise. And Lot was probably allured by the wealth and the influence of a successful city and becoming a successful businessman within that city. But his falling prey to wealth and to success and influence cost him everything. I mean, it cost him his wife. Turned into a pillar of salt. It cost him his children. And yet, it's interesting what the Bible says here in relationship to him. It says that righteous man dwelling among them was tormented. It tormented his righteous soul from day to day by seeing and hearing their lawless deeds. You see, Lot didn't always consistently live righteously, but he was a righteous soul because, as I said earlier about Noah, he'd been declared righteous. His faith was in the Lord, and as a result of placing his faith in the Lord, he'd become a believer. And as a result of being a believer and having placed his faith in God, there was a frustration within his soul. It vexed his righteous soul to see the evil and the wickedness all around him all the time. And yet the Bible makes no mention of him standing against or speaking up against that evil and that wickedness, and instead compromising with it. And yet God delivered him when destroying the cities of Sodom and Gomorrah. But Lot's life stands as a tragic example. A tragic example of a believer who is tormented by the world around them, but does virtually nothing about it. And you may find yourself in those shoes as well. It's one thing to bemoan all that is going on around us in this world, but it's another thing to actually stand against it. It's another thing to actually speak against it. It's another thing to be counted as one who would say, you know what? Homosexuality is wrong. The Bible's clear on it. You know what? Immorality, having sex outside of marriage, is wrong. The Bible's clear on it. You know what? Being dishonest is wrong. The Bible's clear about it. You know what? Stealing from your employee because you don't work the full time you're allotted to work is wrong because the Bible's clear on it. And then you could go on and on and on and on and on in terms of moral issues in our day and age where we need to practice the truth and then proclaim the truth in a godly and gracious spirit that reflects Christ-likeness, but stand against it instead of just in your soul quietly bemoaning the fact that we live in a wicked society. So we cannot be silent about the truth. God delivered righteous Lot even though he was silent about the truth. And so we notice Lot's deliverance, and then finally notice the godly's deliverance. Verse 9 puts it this way, and the godly in terms of us, the godly in terms of other examples. Then, verse 9, then the Lord knows how to deliver the godly out of temptations and to reserve the unjust under punishment for the day of judgment. The term that Peter uses here is the term temptations, and it's one of those terms in the Bible that can be used two different ways depending on the context. It can be used to refer to a test, like when you're going through a difficult time in your life, or it can be used to denote a temptation in terms of allurement from sin and being tempted to do that which was wrong. Someone has defined it in this context as, quote, an attack with intensity to destroy. I think that's a fitting description of the term here. An attack with the intent to destroy. The intent to destroy. You see, God knows how to deliver us from tests and temptations in life. And if you read through the scriptures, you understand how true this is, and that God is going to deliver us eternally. All who have trusted Christ as their Savior will be delivered from God's wrath, from God's judgment for all eternity. You see, the second half of the verse talks about punishment and wrath, and so I think that's part of what helps us define the term temptation. And so God will deliver us eternally. If you've trusted Christ as your Savior, you have been delivered eternally. And all God's people ought to say, amen. Aren't you thankful for that today? Your sins are forgiven, and your eternal destination is settled with God. He delivers us eternally. And so it's true eternally, but it's also true personally in terms of the temptations and the things that we face in life. There's no temptation taking you but such as is common to man, but God is faithful, who will not allow you to be tempted above what you are able, but will with the temptation also make a way of escape that you may be able to bear it, 1 Corinthians 10:13. And so it's true not just eternally, but it's true personally. When you are faced with trials and temptations in your life, God always makes a way out. You don't have to give in to that temptation. And so it's true personally, and it's also true prophetically. It's also true eschatologically, which means the end times. In that, the Bible teaches that God will save us from the wrath to come, Revelation chapter 3 and verse 10. And that's one verse of among many that I believe teach the fact that Jesus is going to rapture his church before this world is cast into the seven-year period known as the Great Tribulation. Because it's God's very nature to deliver his children from wrath. And if you read the book of Revelation and the descriptions for the tribulation that are given there in the book of Revelation, it's all about the wrath of God. The wrath of God poured out on unbelieving, Christ-rejecting, God-hating mankind. And so we're delivered from his wrath. And so it's true prophetically as well. So what lessons can we take away from a portion of scripture like this? We need to, at the very least, take away the lesson of standing for the truth, knowing what the truth is, so that we would not fall for counterfeits. We need to, as I said earlier, ask questions. When something, whether it's on our TV or some other ministry, when we hear something, ask the question, is this really what the Bible teaches? Who's going to gain from this? We need to understand the judgment is coming, and so don't give up hope. Don't quit. Stand for what is right, and you're living the Christian life boldly is worthwhile, because after all, deliverance, eternally, personally, prophetically, is promised. And don't give in to personal temptation. There's always a way out. Let's pray. Father, thank you for your word today. I pray that you would use it to cause us to be faithful, that you would use it to help us to discern truth from error, and that we might boldly stand for your word in a day and age where fewer and fewer people are willing to stand and more people are going a different direction contrary to the word of God. Thank you for the clarity of scripture on these topics. I praise you in Jesus' name. Amen.